Okay. Well, good morning. If you'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We were here in this portion the last time I was with you. And I'd like to share a bit more beyond where our thoughts were the last time, but we'll have to start here once again and maybe spend a little time reviewing some thoughts that will tie in with our lesson this morning. And in John chapter 13, just a reminder of what's happening here is this is the night that the Lord was betrayed. He's in the upper room. He's been celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and Judas has left, and Jesus has a number of things that he has to say to his disciples, and one of the things that's very difficult for them to hear is that he is going to go and they cannot follow him at that time. And the heart of the disciples to get a hold of that a little bit, that they had this affection for the Lord and they wanted to be with him. They just simply wanted to be with him. And the thought that he was leaving them and they couldn't follow him, they couldn't be with him, really made their hearts sorrowful. And I'm sure I mentioned last time just a little note that one of the other gospel writers tells us that when the disciples fell asleep in the garden, they were sleeping because of sorrow. And so this was very hard for them to hear. And Peter is very bold, right, about wanting to be with the Lord. He says in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? And in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And this bold statement that Peter was confident that he was in such a place, he had such a heart, such a love for the Lord, such a devotion to him and an affection for him, that if need be, he would actually lay down his life for the Lord. But his assessment of his own heart was inaccurate, and the Lord had to speak to him. I can only imagine how much it just grieved the heart of the Lord to have to tell Peter in verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. How hard that must have been for Peter to hear. Peter was so sure that he loved the Lord in such a way as to be willing to lay down his life for the Lord. But that night he did not. He did not love the Lord. And he, instead of laying down his life, denied the Lord and went out and wept bitterly on account of it. The disciples, they wanted to be with the Lord. They had such a brotherly kindness, affection for the Lord, but they weren't ready to lay down their lives for the Lord yet. And you remember we went, if you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 21, just a reminder of this again here, because this is going to tie in with our thoughts this morning. John chapter 21, and we went over this the last time, that the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples there after his resurrection on the seashore, and we went over the story about how it sure seemed that they should have been able to put the pieces together as the scene unfolded, that there's this man on the shore who's calling to them and speaking of them as little children, and they hadn't caught anything all night, and he tells them to throw the net on the other side, and you know, all these things, they say, maybe they should have put this together and realized what was happening and who this was. As soon as they threw the net on the other side and brought in this huge catch of fish, that was enough for John. That was enough for John. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Peter, even though he didn't have that love for the Lord to lay down his life for the Lord, he still loved the Lord and wanted to be with the Lord enough to just impulsively just put on his garment and jump in the water, plunge into the water even, and swim to the shore so that he could be near to the Lord. And the Lord has this conversation with Peter, so touching, especially when you realize there's three denials, and now there's these three I love you this discourse of, I love you three times, do you love me three times? And the Lord uses the word agapao when he asks Peter, do you love me? But Peter cannot reply that he does love the Lord with an agapao love. He says, Lord, you know I phileo you, which is a different word. It's a different kind of love. The love that Jesus is asking him, do you love me, is, do you have a love for me called out of your heart by my preciousness to you, a devotional love that impels you to sacrifice yourself for me? And Peter could not confirm, and perhaps he's thinking about his betrayal. He's thinking about the fact that the Lord is asking me, do I love him in a way where I'm willing to lay down my life for him? I clearly did not lay my life down for him. I cannot confirm to him that I love him in such a way as that. And so he would say, Lord, I do love you in a phileo way, which is I have an emotional fondness for you, or a friendly feeling of affection for you. And I want to make sure, because it's going to come up a little, I think it's going to come up again here, is that that love that Peter says he does have for the Lord is quality. It's quality. It is not to be looked down on. It is a beautiful love that I mentioned before, last time I was here, that when Paul is writing the church at Corinth, he finishes up that letter by saying, if anyone does not love the Lord in that way that Peter says he does love the Lord, if anyone does not love the Lord in that way, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So it is a very quality love that every believer truly has for the Lord, because if they don't love him, at least with that brotherly fondness, a friendly feeling of affection. If we don't at least have that for the Lord, then Paul says you're accursed if you don't feel for the Lord at least a love like that. But it's a quality love. In fact, the Lord Jesus, on the very night he was betrayed, when he talked about the Father's love for them, he even said the Father had this love for the disciples, a phileo love for the disciples. So I don't want to at all leave the impression that, oh, you only have a phileo love. That's too bad. It's not like that at all. It is quality. It's a very desirable thing to have, but we want to add to that. We don't want to merely have that. We want to add to that love, that phileo love. We want to add to that agapao love, that agape love. And that's what Peter, we won't turn to it, but Peter in his letter, he says, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. Remember that whole list that he goes on talking about how we need to mature and add to the things that we already have, keep adding to those things. And how does he end that list? He ends that list by saying, add to your brotherly love, love. And that's those two words again. And Peter, he did get there. He did get there. He didn't have that love for the Lord on the night he was betrayed. He thought he loved the Lord enough to lay down his life for the Lord, but he didn't. Neither did any of the disciples. They didn't love the Lord yet in that way. And I hope you'll remember this, because this is one of my most enjoyable things that I've learned about this, is after the Lord Jesus has this conversation with Peter about what kind of love Peter has for him, and Peter cannot confirm to the Lord that he loves the Lord in such a way as to lay down his life for the Lord, what does the Lord tell him next? Verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. What's so wonderful about that is that, we read that, I've read that so many times, and I just didn't quite see till recently. Maybe you all are ahead of me on this, but it didn't occur to me till recently that the Lord Jesus is communicating to Peter, Peter, you will love me in that way. You will love me in such a way as to lay down your life for me. You will glorify me in your death. And in so many words, say, Peter, that statement that you made on the night that I was betrayed, that you would lay down your life for me, you will fulfill that. You know, what an encouragement. I mean, it's always tough to hear that you're going to die and how you're going to die, and that it's not going to be something you really would choose if it was up to you. But what an encouragement that Peter could say, oh, I will love you in that way. I will love you in that way, in that self-sacrificial way. What an encouragement to have matured and to be able to add to one's brotherly love, love. So we have considered that such an agape love for the Lord may not be ours, but it can be. We may not be in a place currently where we would give up everything for the Lord, including our very lives, but we can arrive to such a place as that. We don't want to be discouraged. We don't want to be discouraged, but rather we want to be diligent to go after it. We want to see to it that nothing prevents us from arriving at that glorious place where we have added to our brotherly kindness, love. So this takes time. It took time for the disciples, time to mature. And if we let the Spirit do His work in our life, if we really participate and yield to Him, He will cultivate this in us, and we will find ourselves in such a place where we truly love the Lord in that way. I'm sure I read this before, this quote before, and it came to mind when I was putting these thoughts together. It might sound a bit familiar. And the author says, the theory of a sudden, mysterious transition of a believer into a state of blessedness and entire consecration at one mighty bound I cannot receive. He's saying, you know, this whole idea that someone's saved and immediately they're in that the most blessed position that they could be in, and they're as consecrated as they ever will be, practically speaking, in one mighty bound, all of a sudden there they are. He says, I can't receive that. I can't receive that. He says, it appears to me to be a man-made invention, and I do not see a single plain text to prove it in Scripture. Gradual growth in grace, growth in knowledge, growth in faith, growth in love, growth in holiness, growth in humility, growth in spiritual mindedness. All of this I see clearly taught and urged in Scripture and clearly exemplified in the lives of many of God's saints. But sudden, instantaneous leaps from conversion to consecration, I fail to see in the Bible. And this should encourage us in a sense, because we should realize that this takes time. Another writer says, one does not become holy all at once. I mean, it's just like writing about someone said, she would go faster than grace. You can't go faster than grace. And so these things, it's a process. You know, one day when we see the Lord, yeah, it'll be done in a moment, right? In a twinkling of an eye, we will be made like Him. But while we're here, it takes time. It is a process of learning and of growing, and it's a work. It's a work. And it takes time. Another author along the same line said this, Christ said, learn of me. To learn implies growth, implies the making and correcting of mistakes, implies a steady upward progress toward an ideal. The perfection, quote unquote, perfection, to which Christ commands men to progress is this ideal. The modern, high-pressure Christian of certain circles would like to impose perfection of 100% as a set of rules to be immediately enforced instead of a shining ideal to be faithfully pursued. His shortcut, in effect, makes the unimaginative satisfied before he ought to be and drives the imaginative to despair. And that's, I know it's a heavy thought there. What is he saying there? He's like saying that sometimes there's like those who have the high-pressure Christian that just says, everything should be true about you right now, right here, right now. You should be in that place of absolute maturity, of blessedness and consecration right here, right now. says that kind of mentality, that kind of perspective, he said, makes the unimaginative satisfied before he ought to be. So the person who really can't imagine, hasn't really put much thought to what it is that God's trying to do and what he would do over time, makes that person kind of settled before they should be. They say, I'm here, I've arrived. It's a done deal. And so the unimaginative, they kind of become quite complacent. And, you know, and there's a measure, I'm sure, of blessedness and consecration, but it's short of what a process would lead to. And then he says, it drives the imaginative to despair. You know, those who would imagine a greater blessedness and a greater consecration, these high-pressure Christians who say it all should be true for you right here, right now, well, it just makes the imaginative who is aspiring to these things depressed as they realize, I'm not there, and I'm supposed to be there already? And so the imaginative are driven to despair. So it's just an encouragement to see these things in the Scripture, to realize that Peter, you know, he didn't love the Lord that night that the Lord was betrayed. He couldn't confirm to the Lord that he loved him there on the seashore, but he grew, he matured, he developed, and he came to a point where he would write to people and say, listen, add to your brotherly love, add to it. I did. And then he would even go on to literally lay down his life for the Lord because of his love for the Lord. So to aspire to that, to set that ideal out before us and to pursue it with all diligence, pursue it. I mean, we're not talking about slacking off and, you know, just saying, it'll happen. But no, like, be serious, right, and thoughtful and diligent and pursue this place of maturity that's set before us. So the thing that I tied this in with last time was that if we would love the Lord in such a way as is possible for us to love the Lord, to love him in such a way as to lay down our, be willing to lay down our life for the Lord, to give anything for the Lord. If we love the Lord with that kind of passion, then when the Lord goes on to say in John, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Like, I mean, can you see it with me? Can you see, like, the more that my heart is filled with a love for the Lord as I go on towards that ideal and as I'm growing and maturing and adding to my faith, all of these things, the thought of his coming, the thought of being with him, the thought of seeing him, like, it's all the more captivating. It's all the more wonderful of a future that I cannot wait for. And it's just, everything that I want and I'm waiting for. As I grow in my love for the Lord, that heart will just beat all the more furiously for that day and for him, to be with him. Like, that is what we're waiting for. That's what we want. I mean, we want to see him. We want to be with him, you know. And the more we love him, the more we just say, yes, that is so true. So to pursue that love is to pursue just a ever-increasing passion for that moment to come, the fulfillment of that prophecy that he is going to come again. And so that's why we went to the Psalms last time, a couple of meetings. We went to the Psalms just to see. The Psalms are filled with so much passion. There's so much heart just bled out on the page, you know. And we see, does my heart speak like that? Can I say those types of things? We won't turn to them. I'm just going to read a couple of them to remind you. We started off in the one psalm where we read, David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The heart that's there, he says, this is the one thing that I just want to be with the Lord. Where is he? Where is the Lord? That's where I want to be. I want to be, for David, it was the tabernacle, and I want to be where he is, and I want to just dwell there where he is all the days of my life. It's all I want. It's the one thing I'm seeking, so I can see his beauty, so I can inquire, I can converse with him. That's just the one thing that I want. So is that the kind of heart that I have for the Lord? In another place, we read these wonderful words, my soul thirsts for God. my soul is just like the deer is panting for the water brooks. My soul is just longing for you. My soul is thirsting for God. And the last one I'll remind us of is the psalmist that says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, just even faints for the courts of the Lord. The tabernacle of the Lord, the courts of the Lord. What's so special about that? Why would the psalmist be so passionate about those things? I mean, are these tent curtains that lovely to look at? You know, is his holy hill so filled with flowers that you just say, oh, I just want to be there because it's so pretty? The reason why these things are so precious to the psalmist is because it speaks to the fact that that's where the Lord is. It's his hill. That's where he is. It's his tabernacle. It's his courts. That means he's there. He's there. And that's because that's what the psalmist will go on to say after he speaks about the courts and the tabernacle. He says, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those, he says. After, remember, he sees the bird there. He sees the sparrow has made a nest, you know, right there by the altars. He's like, this bird just gets to stay here all the time. This bird, she's made her nest right here, her home. She's dwelling in the courts of the Lord all the days of her life. You know, this is what she wanted, and there she is. I have to go home, and I have other things I have to do, but... So he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. They will still be praising you. So that's some serious passion that I want to be able to say those things from my heart, you know. I don't want to just read them and say, wow, that's some good scripture. You know, I want that this is my own heart echoes sincerely the same things. And boy, if I have that kind of passion for the Lord, if I can speak that way of the Lord when someone says, hey, remember the Lord said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, that my heart will just rejoice to hear those words again and be refreshed to eagerly look for that day. But I want to move on now to a little bit of a different aspect. That if we come to love the Lord in such a devoted and self-sacrificial way as that, with that agape love, if we add to our brotherly love, and we come to that place of maturity where that characterizes our life, we love the Lord in such a devoted and self-sacrificial way as that, there's something else that's going to be true about us. And we're here in John. Just go back again to chapter 14. So I'm leaving the point behind that if we love the Lord in such a way as that, we'll be so eager for him to come because we want to be with him. We're leaving that point behind. We're moving on to the second thing here. Another thing that will be true about us if we love the Lord in such a way as that. And if you look at chapter 14, look what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, if you love me, and that's that agape love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it's actually better rendered this way. Instead of him saying, if you love me, keep my commandments, it's better rendered this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's a better rendering of that. If you love me in that way, you will keep my commandments. You will. That's pretty intense. If I love the Lord with that kind of love, it's going to mean that I am keeping his commandments. Because I love him. I'm willing to give up everything for him. And so therefore, whatever he asks me to do, I do. Because I love him that way. And I keep his commandments. And there should be no doubt whatsoever that Jesus loved his Father and that we should know that he loved his Father because of this, because he obeyed all his commandments. Jesus obeyed everything that the Father would have him to do. Jesus did it. Look at chapter 14, Look at verse 31. Jesus says, but that the world even, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. There's a connection here with a proclamation that Jesus loves the Father, and it's connected with him doing his commandments. That this is what it meant to love the Father, was that he would obey the Father. Everything the Father commanded him to say, he said. Everything the Father commanded him to do, he did. Every law from the law of God he kept, to the point of being able to say, in the midst of murderers, which one of you accuses me of sin, right? I mean, he kept it perfectly because he loved his Father. Yes, we would say because he's God, he can't sin. But there's a different emphasis. It's that he loved the Father, and therefore he kept his Father's commandments. All of them. All of them. For the Lord Jesus' part, he could do that perfectly. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He always did those. That's what he himself said, right? I always do those things that please the Father. I love the Father. I love the Father. So therefore, I obey the Father, and I always do what pleases him. And perhaps ultimately, his love for his Father shone forth in his obedience to the Father's command to what? To lay down his life. That seems like maybe even what it is that he's doing here and what he's referring to in verse 31. See, it says, the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. He's leaving the upper room. This is such an intense scene. He's leaving the upper room. He's going out to the garden. We know what happens when he gets to the garden, right? The agony that he's in, the arrest that will take place there. And this, the hour of darkness will come. The hour of darkness will come. He is going forth out of that upper room to obey his Father's commandment that he should lay down his life. Yes, to take it back up again. He said, this commandment I've received from my Father, to lay down my life. But yes, also to take it back up again. But what an expression of love to the Father. What a clear communication that he loved the Father, that he obeyed the Father, even to the point of laying down his life. It's intense here. This is a little side note, but look what Jesus says in verse 30. So they're in the upper room. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then he goes on, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. This is what I submit to you is taking place here. He's in the upper room there, celebrating the Passover, but now he says that the wicked one, the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is coming. I think we would probably understand that to be Satan, right? The ruler of this world. What does he mean Satan is coming? You could think of it in a deep and broad context, perhaps, of a future day, but if you think very specifically of that night, what would that mean, that the ruler of this world is coming? Judas has gone out. He's making those arrangements to betray Jesus, right? And now he's coming. Judas is coming. He's coming with a detachment of troops, isn't he? He's coming with men with clubs and swords and torches, and lanterns, coming to take him. The ruler of this world is coming. What does he mean? Does he mean Judas? No, well, in a way he does, because what happened to Judas when he took that bread? When he took that bread there in the upper room, the Lord gave it to him, what happened? Satan entered him. Oh, man. Satan entered him, and then he went out. And now here he comes. Here comes the ruler of this world in Judas with the troops. Here he comes. And I submit to you that he's coming where? He's coming to the upper room. That's where Jesus is. He's coming to take Jesus, right? The ruler of this world is coming. We know Judas is on his way. Eventually he will find where Jesus is. But did Judas know that Jesus was going to go out to the garden? I imagine Judas was leading those troops right to that upper room. And Jesus says what? Arise, let us go from this place. Wow. Wow. So he leaves. So I'm just submitting this to you. That it seems to make sense to me that Judas brought the troops there, but they were gone. Jesus and the disciples were gone. So that Judas says, where would he be? Oh, I know where he would be. He's out at the garden. And then he took them there. But that's perhaps why Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming. Let's go from this place. I was doing this study with some young people, and there was one dear sister. She's one of the helpers, actually. She just hit it right on the head of what's happening here. Why is Jesus leaving the upper room there? Why is he going out to the garden? The ruler of this world is coming, but the time is not yet for him to be betrayed and be handed over. Why not? And she hit it right on the head. She says, because he still has things he has to say to them. And, you know, that's just a beautiful thought, you know? There is so much more in the next couple of chapters that Jesus has to say to his disciples. And so he says, arise, let us go from this place, as if to say, I have more to say to you. I have more to say to you. This is we're getting a little away from my theme here, but it's just a lovely thought that when Jeremiah was sent to the temple to speak the word of rebuke to the children of Israel, he goes there and he speaks it, and it says this, and it's so easy to pass right over. It says, and when he had finished saying these things, they said to him, you deserve to die. And then they laid hold of him. But that little phrase, that when he had finished saying all those things. See, the servant of the Lord has to finish. The servant of the Lord has to finish saying what it is that he needs to say before they can take him. And so Jeremiah finished everything that he had to say. And once he finished everything he had to say, then they were permitted to act upon him the way that they did. And so the same thing with the Lord Jesus. He would finish everything that he's going to say to them, and then they will be permitted to lay hold of him and to take him away. But this was ultimately how the Lord Jesus would show that he loved the Father. He would obey the Father even to the... Well, we read this morning, Ken read this morning in Philippians, about the death of the cross. And when he read that, I hadn't thought about how it connected so well. I put it right into my notes because it's perfect. It says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient. So that means he's obeying his Father. He's obeying his Father to go into death. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He's obeying the Father. He's taking the cup. He's laying down his life. And everyone should know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he loves his Father because he obeys his Father. And if we love the Lord, if we love the Lord in such a way as we're talking about, we will obey the Lord. It goes together. Those things go together. And Jesus said that the world would know that he loves the Father by the fact that he kept his Father's commandments. And these two things go together. They went together for Jesus, and they go together for us. That if we love the Lord in such a way as that, we will keep his commandments. And we can. Not to perfection like the Lord Jesus, obviously, in that sense, perfection. We'll have to wait for a future day. But we can make all such incredible progress and maturity that what characterizes our life is truly obedience to him and love for him. Those two things being going together. I feel like I need to, in the last couple minutes here, I feel like I want to, sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced this, but you say things and you feel like you need to prove them. So maybe I need to, maybe I don't need to do this, maybe I do, I'm going to take a minute to do it anyways, but the disciples just didn't have a love for the Lord like that yet. They didn't as a whole. Peter, he's the example that's kind of like stands for the rest of them, that they didn't love the Lord like that yet, that they would lay down their life for the Lord, that they would obey all the Lord's commandments. But they did come to a place where they were characterized by such a love as that and such an obedience as that. And I feel like I just need to prove that a little bit. And maybe you'll enjoy this, or maybe you'll just be like, I don't know. But look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 28 of chapter 14. 14:28, he says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you, if you loved me." See that? That's the agape love that I'm suggesting to you. The disciples do not have that kind of love for the Lord yet. And Jesus would confirm it here with his words. He says, "If you loved me in that way, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." That's a hard thing, right? I mean, that's a hard thing, that the disciples would be joyful that he's going to the Father. They would be like, hooray, yay, he's leaving us. You know, it's a hard thing to think that they would rejoice in that. But Jesus says, if you loved me in that way, you would rejoice. But they had they didn't have the ability to rejoice at that time. But Jesus says, if you loved me in such a way as that, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, for he is greater than I. Plus, it's to your advantage I go away anyways, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. And then this next one, this last one, just as far as a proof goes, chapter 16, verse 27. And can I just let you in on something here? I was a bit nervous about this. Sometimes when you're studying, I find that I run across a lot of difficulties. Things are hard in the Bible. God's thoughts are very deep, and his ways, like, you have to be open to the Lord to shape your thinking by means of the scripture so that you're thinking the right way. Because if we just bring our thinking into it, we're going to get things a little mixed up. And sometimes I get a little nervous because I'm like, I thought of this verse, and before I looked up the words in the Greek, I'm like, I'm a little afraid here. I'm a little afraid that Jesus says here, for the Father, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And so I was a little nervous. I'm like, you know what? I'll bet you anything. I'm going to look up that word, and it's going to be agape. And I'm going to have to acknowledge the fact that Jesus is saying that they agape him. And I'm like, if that happens, I'm like, I'm going to have to rethink everything here. But sometimes the Bible just, it throws you a curve you're not expecting. And you're like, okay, well, I have to think about this a little more. I have to investigate it a little more. I have to be honest and true with what it's saying. And sometimes it's you might want to wish it's a little easier. But everything's written perfectly the way it's supposed to be written. And we just have to submit to it and be patient and let the Spirit of God unfold these things. Well, in this case, I was relieved because the word that Jesus uses there, because you have loved me, is the phileo love. And it fits perfectly with everything else that's going on here. He is confirming to them, if you loved me with agape love, you would rejoice. And over here he says, you do love me, but he uses the word phileo. And that is in perfect harmony with everything that's going on in this scene, everything that I'm saying to you. They didn't love the Lord in such a way as that. But they did come to love the Lord like that. They really did, and so can we. If we're not there already, so can we. And the more an agapao love characterizes us, the more devoted we will be to obeying God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Kind of love we're talking about and aspiring to is the kind of love that says, Lord, whatever you want. That's a tough one, right? Lord, whatever. Whatever you want. That's some love. And someone who loves the Lord like that obeys his commandments. What freedom that brings. This thing I'll just finish up with here is, if we love the Lord in such a way as that, that we truly can come to a place where we have said and we continue to say, Lord, whatever you want. And sometimes I go through a list because I want to do a little inventory of my life. What is it that I would be reluctant to give up for you? Is there anything? And I've had some tough things I've had to deal with. I've had some tough things that, but if we come to a place like that and we maintain a place like that where we're always ever willing to give up whatever it is, I hope something bad doesn't happen to me this week. I'm just wondering, like, you know, what might happen to test me on this, being that I'm being so bold to say this to you. But to be willing to say, Lord, whatever it is that you want. If we are there, do we see the freedom of that? I mean, seriously, like, if I'm willing to give up anything for the Lord, if I love the Lord in such a way as that, and I'm walking in his commandments, I mean, what freedom, what liberty of life, what would the scriptures say, it is for freedom that Christ has come to set us free, right? It is for freedom to be at liberty, to enjoy God, to have nothing in between our fellowship between God, to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, to just enjoy him and to be free to just say, you can take whatever you want. I'm not holding on to anything. There's no friction. There's no struggle. There's no resistance. I'm free. I have no chains at all. I'm free. Oh, such liberty. That's what he came to set us free into, that liberty. And I'm not even saying I'm there yet, or I'm not saying it's easy to get there or even to stay there, but what a place of freedom it is. Lord, whatever you want, whatever you want. Well, let's just pray here. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would meet us where we're at, wherever we're at. There's no way for us to really proceed in any fruitful way, in any positive way without your help. We desperately need your help. None of us can do this. I mean, Lord Jesus, you go on that night to say, apart from me, you can do nothing. You must abide in me. And so we would acknowledge that. But we pray that we would. We pray that we would allow you to do your work and that you would bring about in us this freedom of life to just enjoy not holding back anything from you, but loving you in such a way as that we would give you everything, and even our lives if necessary, physically, if necessary, to lay down our lives for you. And to just know that corresponds with an obedience of just walking in your commandments. Because, Lord Jesus, you said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we pray that we would, if we're not there yet, we have a brotherly kindness, a fond affection for you, and that is good and quality and wonderful and lovely in its own right, but we pray that we would add to that. We would add to that love, and that our lives would be characterized by complete and constant self-sacrifice and obedience. And we need your help for this, but we know it's where you're taking us. You want us to enjoy that freedom of that place. So lead us on, we pray. Deal with us individually, just exactly where we're at, and may we allow nothing. May we be so zealous to not let anything get in the way of that. Sometimes it takes a little time for us to be willing to let things go, but you're patient, and we thank you for that. So we just ask that you would continue your work in us, and we ask these things, Lord, even for your name's sake. Amen.